Are there any questions or thoughts from your reading so far, or anything we've talked about we want to jump on before we get going tonight? Ted?
I'm kind of flummoxed about this Melchizedek.
Okay.
He shows up from nowhere.
Right.
This is 10%, and then he's never heard again.
Never seen again.
Yes. What's his purpose?
So Ted says he's a little flummoxed about Melchizedek, however you want to say it. So what's his purpose, he asks. So, okay, I don't like to do this, but come back next week. And I will tell you all, we'll talk about Melchizedek. We're going to spend most of our time next week talking about the Melchizedekian priesthood and why the author of Hebrews chooses. I'm flummoxed too, right? Why would the author of Hebrews choose to make so much hay out of this one guy that kind of shows up out of nowhere and then kind of disappears? I think that's what the author of Hebrews means when he says he has no father or mother, no lineage, but he remains a priest forever. I think he talks about that's what he means, is what you're talking about there, Ted. So if that's okay, if everyone, listen, if you can hold your excitement about Melchizedek for one more week, all right, we'll talk about him. We'll talk about Melchizedek next week. I know. Everybody wants to know about Melchizedek. Melchizedek's like the Nephilim, you know? Everybody wants to know about Melchizedek and the Nephilim. So next week we'll talk about Melchizedek, but not the Nephilim. Any other questions or thoughts before we dig in? But the author of Hebrews the book of Hebrews is such a rich book, isn't it? And I hope y'all are enjoying your reading and study of it. And I want you to remember, though, he covers a lot of ground to make really simple points, which is believe the gospel and persevere in the gospel, right? Jesus is better. That's another reason I think it's a sermon, because he uses a lot of words to make simple points, you know? Let's dig in just a little bit to Hebrews 5 and 6 tonight. You'll remember, hopefully, back in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. I want to back up into the context just a little bit. He is alternating, okay? Throughout the book, the author is alternating back and forth between exposition of Scripture. So he'll talk about a psalm or quote a psalm, mostly psalms, and then he'll explain it, and then he'll go from there, from the explanation, to a sort of application, right? Or a word of exhortation. So he is regularly doing that, and we just came out of an exhortation or an application about entering the rest that is to come. And so here, though, at the end of chapter 4, he says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in time of need." So I just want to kind of remind you a little bit of where we are. So he's encouraging them to draw near. And then he begins to explain this idea of Jesus as a high priest. Okay, so if you back up in Hebrews, he's making an argument about why the new covenant through Christ is greater than the old covenant that was delivered through Moses, right? And he's encouraging the author of Hebrews, the recipients, the hearers, including us, to persevere in the gospel and not try to go back to earning our salvation through works of the law. We don't want to go back. We want to keep going forward. We need to keep pressing on. We want to make sure we continue on in the gospel and not go anywhere else. Why would we go back, is what he's trying to say. Why would we go back when what we have in Christ is greater than what those in the Old Testament had? Why would we go back? What reason do you have to go back? So he's pressing that on them. So he's explained how Jesus is greater than those who delivered the law, the angels. And then he explains how Jesus is greater than the intermediary who received the law, Moses. And then he is now going to go on to talk about how Jesus, furthermore, he talks about how Jesus offers us a better rest than what Moses entered the offered the people of God. Because even Moses himself didn't enter that rest, right? But Jesus is guaranteeing his people to enter that rest. And so he offers a better Sabbath even. A Sabbath rest yet to come for the people of God. Now he begins to sort of turn his argument toward a better priesthood. Okay? And he's introduced this idea of Jesus as a high priest. So he's moving from Moses and he's moving now to the ongoing working of the law. So just to kind of give you like a 30,000 foot view of the author's argument, he begins to make points about the high priesthood of Jesus, but there's a problem with it. Okay? There's a problem with Jesus being a great high priest. Does anybody know what that problem would be? Does anybody know where priests came from in the Old Testament? What line? Aaron, right? Yeah, they're Levites. That's right. So they're descended. They're from the tribe of Levi. They're Aaronic in this sense. So Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, right? Which is not a Levite. Is everybody with me so far? So, all right, if you want to say Jesus is a true and better king, that works. Why? Because Jesus is a descendant of David. He's from the kingly line, you know? And so everything works except here, the author of Hebrews is recognizing we've got a problem with the priesthood, okay? So he begins to make an argument about Melchizedek that we're going to tease out a little bit more clearly next week. And he doesn't only, so Melchizedek comes up three times in the Bible. Okay, there's two times you're probably very familiar with. All right, one is in the book of Genesis. He shows up, like Ted said, he shows up, gets his 10%, takes a hike. You know, it's my kind of life, right? And so he goes back to Salem. And then obviously we are familiar because you're reading through Hebrews right now, studying Hebrews right now. You're familiar with the fact that he shows up in the book of Hebrews. But right in the middle of there, he shows up in a psalm. Verse 6 of chapter 5, the author of Hebrews quotes this psalm, the 95th psalm. The 95th psalm, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, let me just back up really quickly. And so he's already quoted this psalm. He's already quoted the 95th psalm. The 95th psalm is all throughout the book of Hebrews. It's the same psalm where he says, as I swore my wrath, you shall not enter my rest. If you go read Psalm 95 later, I would encourage you to do it before next week if you can. Read Psalm 95 and read it. And he's already been quoting it. And actually, I might be wrong. Let's see. 95. I'm sorry, I've put my notes down wrong here. I'm sorry, it's Psalm 110. I think. Let me make sure. I'm not going to say anything else until I know. It's 110. I'm sorry. He's been quoting Psalm 95. Now he switches over to 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I'm... He has quoted this 110th Psalm. It was just earlier. The Lord says to my Lord, okay? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of the youth will be yours. Now, I want you to notice something. I think the superscripts on the Psalms, your verse 1, in my Bible, I've got the big 110 here, and above it, it says, sit at my right hand. Okay? Does anybody else have that? Does anybody else have like a little title over the top of the Psalm? Some psalms will have that. That's something that editors of my Bible put there, okay? But if you come down to the big 110, right there above where verse 1 starts, you can see in all caps, mine says, a psalm of David. Does yours have that? A psalm of David? I think those are, it's my understanding and the research I've done, I would consider those to be part of the inspired text. So, If I were putting out a translation of the Bible, verse 1 would start above all those. That's called a superscript, okay? And so you'll get little pieces of information in all caps like that on different psalms. To the choir master, Psalm 109, a psalm of David. Psalm 108, a psalm of David. And sometimes you'll learn other pieces of data from those superscripts. So I think that's inspired text. So David wrote this psalm, right? And so he quotes the Lord. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay. So David's picking up this idea of Melchizedek and saying that the Lord has said, has sworn, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the author of Hebrews is saying for David to pick up this idea of the Melchizedekian priesthood, it must mean something for David to be picking this up. And so early here in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, he introduces us to this idea of Jesus being a priest, okay? So verses 1 through 10, he talks about these high priests, and he's furthering and deepening our understanding of Jesus as a high priest, and he shows us our need for a priest and the supremacy of God in the priesthood, verses 4 through 6. No one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. And then so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed to him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Okay, so I know this from experience because I've preached through Hebrews and I've taught this class. After you say Melchizedek in a room two or more times, everybody's eyes glaze over. And so I think that's what happened when the author of Hebrews was teaching and preaching here, right? So he says Melchizedek, and then he says it again, and he looks up and everybody's going like this, right? And so what does he say next? He says, "About this we have much to say, but it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." I'm just kidding, not y'all. Y'all are better than these people. But that's what's happening here. So I'm trying to help you think about the superstructure of the book here, right? So he begins his argument about the high priesthood of Jesus according to the order of Melchizedek, and then he stops to give another word of exhortation to the congregation, right? He stops for a moment. And so since next week, he's going to go into a deeper and further explanation of Jesus as a high priest and Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to put pause, okay? We're going to hit pause on chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, and we're going to look at the rest of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6 tonight, and then we'll pick his argument back up next week and go through 7 and 8. We'll talk about Melchizedek then. Does everybody understand why I'm doing that? Y'all with me? Okay. I'm not just defending myself. I want you to see the way the argument's flowing. So, you know, it'd be like me saying, like I do often, something like, you know, like this, and I stop and I realize, like, okay, everybody's not with me. I'm like, all right, let's back up, you know? Or if I just saw y'all were like yawning or like, I'd be like, man, guys, come on, this is glorious. Don't you want to see this? Don't you want to know this? So he goes back into, he begins some exposition about what it means for Jesus to be high priest, and he stops, and in big parentheses here at the end of chapter 5 and through chapter 6, he stops and says, you know what, before we start on Melchizedek, I got some things to say. And it's that word of exhortation that we'll focus on tonight. Everybody with me so far? You guys with me? Okay. Like I said, it's a lot of words to convey something really simple. But this is something else we're confused about, what we're talking about tonight, because this is one of the more intense warning passages in the book of Hebrews. Okay, this is one of the most intense warning passages in the book of Hebrews. So I also feel like tonight will be a good time for us to have some extended time thinking through that. Okay, thinking through this warning passage and how I interpret. I want you to see how I interpret what I think the author of Hebrews is doing with these warning passages. Before that, though, this if I were to just put like a title over chapter 5, verse 11, down into chapter 6, verse 20, I would say the title of all this, I would just say, is Sure of Better Things. Sure of Better Things. Because Before we get to that sentence where he tells them what he really believes about them, we're going to get a little nervous for a minute, okay? We're going to start getting a little shaky. We're going to start thinking like maybe our once saved, always saved stuff is a little shaky, right? But he's sure of better things. So just remember that as we press on through all these verses. Like, it's going to get a little hard. It's going to get a little harsh. But he's sure of better things. But I think it's important for us as Christians, okay, as we consider our own salvation, as we grow in the Lord, I think it's important for us to go into the challenges and the warnings and then come back out of it to sure of better things, okay? I want us to feel the weight of these challenges and these warnings. One of the exhortations he gives them is, if you're going to persevere in the faith, okay, if you're going to persist in the gospel, if you're going to stick this thing out, you're going to have to move on from milk and start eating some meat, okay? That's the rest of chapter 5, that's what he's trying to say. So let's just walk through this a little bit. Look at verse 11 of chapter 5. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, let me just say, by way of illustration, I hope this goes without saying, but I love my wife. You know, this is my wife. She's right over here. It's Whitney. And I love her. And so just imagine, like, I just tell you, man, I love my wife. She's so great. And we're all just hanging around, and somebody's like, man, that's so cool to hear. Because, like, maybe some people, I don't know, sometimes you meet people and it's like, I don't know if they like each other or not. They seem to be married, but I don't know about this situation. But, you know, I'm like, man, I love my wife. You're like, man, that's refreshing to hear. What do you love about her? And I'm like, I don't know. And they're like, all right. Is it like her personality? It's like, I guess. It's the way she looks. What color are her eyes? I don't really know. And they're like, didn't you say you love her? I'm like, yeah, that doesn't mean I need to know anything about her. You know, I just love her. Well, you would all recognize that's just gobbledygook, right? It makes no sense at all. I mean, you have to know someone to love them. And so often I think in the Christian life, we pit the head and the heart against each other in really unhealthy and unhelpful ways. Now, the last thing we want to become here at First Baptist Church is a big egghead convention. So don't mishear me. It's not all about our heads, right? It's not all about filling our heads up. We don't want to become puffed up with knowledge. We don't want to become so obsessed with learning that we never make any application toward it, that our love for God grows cold because we're so focused on a kind of dry, cold intellectualism. But at the same time, we want that dry, cold wood of intellectualism, and not necessarily intellectualism, but knowledge, let's say, of growing in knowledge, to be there to be fuel, right, for the fire and passion of piety and love for God. It takes both, right? If it's all passion, it's going to be like a backdraft. You're going to get a big fire, and eventually it's going to go away. But we have to know God to love Him. And here, that's what the author of Hebrews is exhorting his hearers to do. So let me just mention, as we think about persevering in the faith, I just want to just really quickly just say a few things about how we can go deeper as Christians in a healthy way. Sometimes I think some of us have enough knowledge for the level of obedience we're at now. So I'm not saying we don't want to put this knowledge to work, right? And I don't want to say we want to go deeper just to go in deeper sake. But as we go deeper in the Lord, I think that's an essential element of persevering in our faith. There are a lot of crosswinds in our culture and society that it would be really easy, if we're not deeply moored in our faith, to be thrown off course. And there are a lot of challenges to faith in the modern age that we need a depth to. So here are just a few things I think that we can do to grow deeper in our faith. Here's the first. Make a hearing plan. Just make a plan to hear the word. I'm preaching to the choir here tonight, because this is you're experiencing and doing part of your hearing plan right now, right? Because you're here on Wednesday night to hear the word. In fact, that's one reason we've got it when we put a Wednesday night banner out, it says go deeper, you know, because that's what Wednesday nights are designed for, to help ballast your faith, right? We want to make sure you're not being tossed around. So make a hearing plan. Ask yourself, how am I hearing the word? Personal reading and study. I hope you're the classes we do, the preaching I do even, is meant to drive you toward personal reading and studying of the Word. It's one reason I believe in like expository preaching and what we do on Wednesday nights, is because I want to make sure you're being driven to the Word and spending a lot of time in the Word. And I hope that the way we preach and the way we teach here is driving you toward the Word. So, but on top of that, I just hope you're making time and making plans to personally eat the Word of God. But then also sermons, study, other resources. How have you made plans to hear the Word? And a diagnostic question to ask yourself here is, am I paying careful attention to the Word of God and to what the Lord says, or am I dull of hearing? And that's what the author of Hebrews says here to his people. We have much to say about this, and it's hard to explain. Why? Because you've become dull of hearing. Because you've become dull of hearing. I want to tell you something, guys. An open heart and an open Bible and the Holy Spirit will help you understand more things than you ever thought possible. Okay? You don't have to be brilliant to understand God's Word. Sometimes, though, some people say, that's just too deep for me. And listen, it's possible. Spurgeon talked about, Jesus said, feed my sheep. But some preachers, the way they talk and speak, it seems like they put things so high and above everybody, they must think Jesus said, feed my giraffes, you know. And so I'm not saying that, you know, I'm not at times even guilty of becoming too cerebral or whatever else or doing too much. But at the same time, anytime you find yourself like sort of struggling to understand something or whatever else, it may just be that you don't understand it yet. That's fine. But I would ask myself the question. I ask myself the question a lot. Have I just become dull of hearing? Am I just not open to hearing what God has to say? So just make a hearing plan to improve your understanding. If you think about it, if you decide, hey, I want to lose weight, you'll make a plan for that. I want to grow in my career, make a plan for that. If you go back to school or something like that, and you say, I'm going to make a plan for how to get my assignments done. And so often I think we treat God like a sort of like a puppy love romance. We feel almost guilty for making a plan to grow closer to God because we feel like it ought to just come naturally. You know what I mean? But like, I love my wife, you know? But we've got 3 kids and 2 jobs and a rowdy dog and everything else. And like, if we're going to spend time together, we got to make a plan for it. I don't mean we don't love each other. No, our love fuels our priority. So it's okay to make plans in these ways. Make a hearing plan. Okay, second of all, another way to go deeper, I think, grow deeper, is not only to make a hearing plan, but also keep an eye toward replication. Keep an eye toward replicating yourself. So hear what the Bible says. This isn't me. Listen to what the Bible says. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. One, I'll just tell you, if you want to go deeper in the word, find someone to teach it to. Find somebody to teach it to. I'm probably not as, maybe you know, I don't know. I don't mean this in a presumptuous way. But I'm probably not as spiritual as you think I am. Right? It's not necessarily always that like I'm just sitting around with all this just insight into the Bible floating around my skull. No, it's that Sunday morning's coming and I got to have something to say to God's people. You know what I mean? Like I have to keep an eye toward replicating myself. Wednesday night's coming and I need something to say. And if I come in and say, well, y'all read it, go and be filled or whatever, you know, I'm not going to have a job for long. Why? Because I have to recognize that the necessity of teaching the Word drives me to the Word. And so one thing I would encourage, I hear people all the time say, I don't think I'm mature and ready enough to disciple someone else or to teach a Sunday school class or something like that. But from personal experience, as someone who's been in ministry now for 15 or 20 years, sometimes the maturity won't come until you force yourself to have an eye toward replication, toward teaching others. And here the author of Hebrews is indicting his hearers and saying, you ought to be teachers by now, but instead you need to be taught. And so consider ways you might replicate yourself. It might just be that you start a Bible study, you know, at Panera Bread or the coffee bar or wherever, you know, on Tuesday mornings or something like that. It might just be that you decide, I need to become more intentional with teaching my children. And, man, you can't believe how many people have a kid that starts talking. Next thing you know, they're looking for a church. Why? Why do they want to know the word? Because their kid is asking questions about God or about why the dog died or whatever else. I'm telling you, when you start realizing you need to replicate yourself, it's going to make you need to go and want to go deeper in the word. That's a good thing. That's part of God's design, right? And we move on from being a child who needs to receive milk to being an adult who can handle meat and who can provide for others. That's an eye toward going deeper. And then finally, I'll just say another way to go deeper, or an important thing for going deeper, is this idea that we need to learn for the sake of holiness. Learn for the sake of being like God, being like Christ. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You know, we never outgrow holiness. We never outgrow learning about God to be more like Jesus. And so if we're going to persevere in our faith, I think the author of Hebrews is saying, we have to be serious about growing deeper and going deeper. This is what he's saying. Like he's saying to them, you're sitting there and you're rolling your eyes because you're saying, this is so, why in the world are we talking about Melchizedek when I'm just trying to figure out how to not cheat on my taxes next year, whatever, you know, and I'm having a hard time rendering unto Caesar, and you're talking about Melchizedek. And what he's trying to say is, listen, learning about the deep things in the Bible are going to help you, okay, not cheat on your taxes. They're going to help you render unto Caesar. They're going to help you not flip people off in traffic. They're going to help you do these basic things. This is how you learn to discern good from evil, is by becoming mature and growing and going deeper. Okay? And so he's trying to help them see that. So then he transitions then into chapter 6 and goes on down into verse 20, continuing this exhortation toward perseverance in the faith. So, chapter 6, verse 1. Oh, any questions so far? Any questions so far? Let us therefore, verse 1, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and then of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now listen to this. Listen really carefully, because this is where it starts to get a little tricky. Okay? For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And we'll go to this. So that's kind of a dark place, right? I mean, it's kind of making our Baptist skin crawl just a little bit, right? Just to think, I don't know, I don't know. I'm kind of a once saved, always saved guy. I'm not sure about this author of Hebrews, though. Where's he on this, you know? Do we just believe this because we think we should, or what's going on here? Here's the deal. Here's what I think the author of Hebrews is trying to say in this passage, and I'll make this argument more fully, but I want you to know where I'm going. I think what he's trying to say is burn the ships. Go forward with Jesus, because going backwards is not an option. Going backwards is not an option. People had tried with more resources and more soldiers to conquer the Yucatan Peninsula, and it failed. And yet Cortez destroyed the only escape route. 1519, as he and his troops faced overwhelming odds, Hernan Cortez instructed his troops to burn their ships. You've probably heard this story. It's popular in leadership and other things like that. And it's become sort of a metaphor for just recognizing we're not going backward. You know, there's no way out. We're either going to win or die. And I think when I was a student at the University of Mobile, one thing about being a young theology student, at least for me, and it's something I've observed over the years. So this is a self-critique. I'm not trying to be condescending to anyone. But you wind up with more knowledge than your maturity can handle. Okay? I've counseled young men who are studying theology and studying to go into ministry and spent time with them as I've grown older. And I've said, being theologically precocious does not mean you're wise and godly. Just because you know a lot doesn't mean you've got the wisdom to know what to do with that knowledge. And so when I was in college, one of my favorite things to do was like make fun of stupid things in the religious world. So like, you know, I don't know what y'all did in college, but we would like call TBN, you know, and they'd be like, you know, like the prayer line or whatever. You know, like Benny Hinn would be on there or something. He'd be like, hey, if you sow in, whatever you sow in, you're going to receive tenfold in return. You know, so like we would call TBN and be like, hey, the prayer line at TBN, and be like, hey, listen, man, I got a problem. They'd be like, all right, brother, what's going on? He's like, well, I really need a Coke, but I've only got a nickel. So like if I send you this nickel, do you think I'd get 50 cents like by the end of the night? Because that's what the preacher just said, you know. And he'd be like, hey, man, like, I don't believe this stuff either. I'm just trying to pray with folks on the phone, you know, whatever. So like, anyway, so I'm not commending that you do this kind of thing, right? So we just, like, collect this kind of stuff and, just kind of, like, make fun of that stuff, which is not, it's not godly, it's not mature, but that's what we do. So I remember, like, one of the things we, like, delighted in making fun of is church signs, you know? Church signs. So when like the search committee from First Baptist Gadsden called, and they, you know, the first thing I do is like go to Google Street View and say like, is there a marquee at the church? No. Okay, I'll consider it. You know, because I don't even want us to be tempted by putting something stupid out there. So we found one like one time in Saraland, which is where University of Mobile is. We're riding by, and we were all like, oh my gosh, this is the worst thing I've ever seen. So it says, give Jesus a try. If you don't like it, the devil will have you back, you know. And, you know, we're all like, oh, my gosh, I'm so glad we're smarter than those people, you know, whatever. Just being terrible jerks. But it was a terrible sign, okay? So let me just say, it was a terrible sign. And it's the opposite of what I think the author of Hebrews is saying here, right? We don't go give Jesus a try, and if we don't like it, the devil, he's all we have. Lord, to whom else will we go? Where else will we go but Jesus? This is what I want you to see. This is what I think the author of Hebrews wants you to see. You have nothing but Christ. That's all you've got. You only have Jesus. And so we have to go on to maturity, not laying a foundation again of these things. And he helps see these things. And I would just ask myself, as you look at verses 1 through 3, what am I having to learn over and over and over again? You know, like, what am I just not learning? And am I tempted to sort of move backwards on some things to have a sort of redundant Christianity? Or am I really growing in Jesus? Am I really living like the ships are burned? The devil won't have me back, you know? Like, all I've got is Christ. Is that how I'm living? And I think if we're finding ourselves with a sort of redundant and repetitive Christianity, perhaps it's time to consider whether or not we're growing in Jesus like we should. But I also want us to recognize that the warning of Scripture, okay, the warning of Scripture helps us in this, okay? The warning of Scripture helps you grow in Jesus, all right? So here's what the Bible says, verses 4 through 8. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Let me ask you this. How many of you just grew up in and around church? It's like anybody? Yeah, most, a bunch of us have. What a blessing. Like, you know, like if you just like grew up in church, what a blessing. Like, church ain't perfect. I'm with y'all, you know, and the church isn't perfect. And some folks have hurt in their past from church. Some people grew up in a church. Some of us grew up in churches that maybe didn't preach the gospel in different directions, you know? I don't know. Maybe you grew up in a real legalistic, sort of almost spiritually abusive environment. I don't know. But by and large, what a blessing to grow up just knowing who God is, just knowing that there's a Jesus. My little niece went to Sunday school. She's 3 years old, and she went to Sunday school for the first time to learn about the living God on Sunday. You know what I mean? Like, I take Sunday school for granted. She went 3 years not hearing the name of Jesus, right? And there are people who spend their whole lives not knowing these things. So what a blessing, like, to grow up around the things of the Lord. Consider, like, the gift of the, if you're raising your children in church even, like, I think about that sometimes. What a gift to my kids. They're born into a house where their dad's a pastor. You know, they don't see it as a blessing quite yet, I don't think, for all the blessing that it is. The other day, we met a guy that Whitney works with, and Wasi was with me, and he was like, something like, you know, something came up about church or whatever, and she was like, yeah, you know, like, if you don't want to go to church on Sunday, like, you just don't go. Not us. And, you know, it was like, if I don't want to go to church, like, we go. And she was like, his struggles are our struggles, you know, is what she said. And I was like, all right, well. But then I was like, hey, guess what else? My blessings are your blessings, so enjoy supper tonight. Smart aleck. But consider, like, the enlightenment. If you just, like, man, I just think about, like, our kids have this amazing curriculum called Gospel Project where they walk them through the storyline of the Bible and show them how the whole Bible points to Jesus. Like, what an enlightenment that is. Like, what a blessing, you know? And, like, what a joy that God's given my kids that grace. Like, I grew up in a church being taught that the Old Testament's lessons about how to do better in life, you know, or whatever. And my kids are learning it's about the gospel. I love that. You know, what a blessing. Like, you get an enlightenment in church. And if you grow up around the church, you know about the church, you get a foretaste of heaven in worship. There's a beauty to it. You get the experience of the Holy Spirit that you've seen in Christ's church. My kids have seen and tasted all these things, even though none of them know the Lord yet. None of them have been converted, but nonetheless, they've seen the goodness of the Word of God. They've seen all these things. They've experienced the powers of the age to come. And yet we know that there are some, even who profess faith in Christ, right? Even some who profess faith in Christ. I have friends who are in the youth group with me, and we all raised our hands to shout with the Lord together. You know what I mean? Like, we all read the lyrics off the overhead projector together and sang these praises to Jesus together and went to Disciple Now and Student Life Camp and all these things together. And some of them are far, far, far from the Lord. Some have totally renounced the faith altogether. Clearly, you know, it seems like not believers. They've fallen away. There are some even who profess faith in Christ who ultimately fall away from the faith. So I would just say, once saved, always saved. If saved. So, but we still need to do something though, right? We still need to do something with this impossible language. What does it mean? Is this talking about someone? So I guess we have to have a category for someone who has grown up in the church, yet who doesn't know the Lord. And I think that's primarily who's being talked about here. But the question then becomes, does this impossible language mean that, like, let's just say one of my children runs from Jesus at some point in their lives? And does that mean they could never be saved then? That they're hopeless at that point? No, I don't think that's what this passage teaches. I think the impossible language here, it's impossible for them to be restored again. First of all, I think it's impossible for genuine believers to fall away, according to Scripture. So there's overwhelming evidence throughout the Bible that those who genuinely have put their faith in Jesus, who are gripped by Christ in the gospel, do not fall away. For those whom he foreknew, Romans 8, 29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's no break in the chain. Called the golden chain, right? Jesus gets a hold of you. He doesn't let go. He saves you. So I think we have to rule out any idea that genuine believers lose their salvation. But so what I would say then, those that fall away were never genuine believers. 1 John has a verse that sort of talks about this, 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So the question then becomes, Does this mean that someone who's an apostate, so to speak, someone who's claimed faith in Jesus and then later abandoned the faith, does that mean they can't be saved? Anecdotally, from my experience, the only thing I would just say is it seems very unlikely that this person's going to return to the faith for the reasons the author of Hebrews is explaining here, right? It's just they've experienced all these things and they've left them. It's really hard because of the hardening of sin it takes to leave, right? These good things. It's really hard for them to come back. Second, the language here is showing that they were never Christians. So like things like the idea of crucifying Jesus again is impossible, of course, which shows that if they were truly saved, this wouldn't be happening. So I think the whole sentence hinges on this word of impossible. It's sort of like a conditional phrase. Like, if they could really fall away from the faith, it would be impossible for them to be saved again because that would require Jesus being crucified again. So I think what he's really emphasizing here is that those who leave us, those who abandon the faith, don't know Christ. Don't know Christ. And this is like, for example, like our view of church discipline hinges on this idea, right? When Jesus says eventually someone who refuses to repent to expel them, when Paul said to hand them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that's akin to this idea that they are basically demonstrating through their sin and their refusal to repent that for the best we can tell, they were never a Christian. And they may try to stay in the church or whatever else, but at some point or another, we have to treat them like an unbeliever, which is something I hope we never have to do. You know, I don't ever want to have to do that. But the warning of it, right? I've seen, though, people, right? I mean, I've seen people who are in persistent, unrepentant sin. I've picked up the phone and I said, my friend, I love you and I want you to know that if you persist in this, I want you to go read Matthew 18 and know that like eventually, if you don't let go of this sin, then eventually this church, not me, but this church will have to ask you to not be a member anymore. And more than once, I've seen that warning, right? That just the warning of it, that is church discipline right there, right? Just the warning of it to say, it just shocks people into, I am persisting in this sin, you know, and this is serious and God takes it seriously. That's what this passage is supposed to do to us, okay? Like you have tasted the heavenly gift. You've experienced these things. You can't go back. You can't go back to sin. You've got Jesus. Why would you go back? We are all professing believers. And all of us need to remember that perseverance is a gift of God. We need to allow this warning to push us toward Jesus and to ensure and to think through and to make sure that we're bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Paul tells the Corinthians to examine themselves to see whether or not they're in the faith. Paul tells Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. We have to evaluate ourselves. And so that's what I think is going on with these warnings in Hebrews. I think they're meant to push us back to Jesus, to remind us the ships have been burned in the harbor. Any questions about that? Any questions? We've had a few along the way, and I mean, there's another warning or two, so we may have time to talk about it some more, but I just kind of want us to feel that. So I don't think you can lose your salvation. But I think one of the means by which Jesus keeps you Christian are warnings like this one, right? To make sure that you're not trying to go back. You're trying to press on in Christ. So the good thing about growing deeper in Jesus and growing in Christ, though, not only does Scripture warning help us grow in Jesus, and not only does it help us avoid a redundant Christianity, but we also recognize growth in Christ increases our assurance. It's going to make us more assured in our faith. Okay, because notice what he says. Do you hear it? Where is it? Verse 9. Though we speak in this way. Are you with me? So he's talking about the dark stuff, it's impossible, I'm a little nervous right now. Am I really a Christian? He's talking about this. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved. All right, so let me just say this to all of you. You know, in your case, beloved. We feel sure of better things. Like, I believe you all are Christians. You know? Like, I'm not sitting around all the time, like, thinking, like, I wonder which ones aren't really of us. You know? No, I mean, I think you're believers. I think you've put faith in Jesus. I don't think it's rocket science to be saved, right? I think if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, confess with your mouth, God raised you from the dead, you will be saved. You know, I say it every Sunday. It's as simple as that. If you turn from your sins and repentance and turn to God through faith in Jesus, I believe what? You will be saved. In your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. I don't think y'all are falling away. I don't think y'all are going backwards. I don't think y'all are trying to go find the ashes of the ships or trying to find a pallet to float off on or something like that. You know, I think y'all are pressing on in Christ. That's what I believe. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name and serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's a little foreshadowing of Hebrews chapter 11 that's coming here in just a little bit. But what is he saying? He's saying, we believe you are showing earnest, genuine faith. You're not the people who go back. You're not the people who abandon the faith. You're not those people. We believe you are in Christ. Do you see that? It's meant to lead you to assurance. But how can we be sure? I mean, how can we be sure we'll persevere? Right? I mean, how can we really know? Here's why. Here's how. Here's why I am sure of better things about myself. Not just you, but about myself. It's because God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Here's the thing. I don't know if any of you guys, I'm not going to ask anybody to raise their hand. I have wrestled hard with assurance in my life. I wrestled hard with it, really hard with it when I was lost, you know. But even after I became a Christian, I've had seasons where I really struggled with assurance of salvation. Now, I don't know if that encourages or discourages you, that your pastor, I mean, y'all are doing the math on, I got saved when I was 20, I came here when I was 26. There's a likelihood that some of that struggle with assurance was when I was your pastor. And it's true. You don't have to do the math. I'll just tell you. There are days when I wake up and I think, I think I'm a honey glazed ham as sure as I'm a Christian. You know? I don't, it's Easter, ham's on the brain, I guess. I don't know why that, ham's delicious though. If you're not going to be a Christian. we all have days where you just think like, man, I'm struggling with that. I fear death sometimes. You know? And the more I focus on then, you know what happens when I do that? I'm like, you're a pastor. What's your deal? You know? You're so weak in your faith. And then maybe the devil might get involved a little bit. You know, you're a sinner. You're so pathetic. You get up and try to preach this word to people and you don't even believe it like you should yourself, you know? Well, I just want to tell you, I don't know if y'all have ever struggled with assurance, but I've struggled with assurance sometimes. Let me just tell you, the more you look at you, the worse it's going to get. The more you start, because if you start looking for evidence that you're not a Christian, I promise you'll find some, guys. Okay? If you've never found any, it might be time to look a little bit harder. Okay? Like we might just need to ask a question or two here. You know what I mean? Because we're sinners and we're kept only by grace and there's nothing in us that keeps us Christian. Right? It's only by God's grace. So if you just start looking at you and if you take these warning passages and you just turn it into this sort of morbid introspection where every day you're waking up just trying to see, okay, how many sins was it this day last week? All right, how many sins is it today? All right, I'm down one, I think, maybe. You know, I'm just telling you, you're going to be miserable. You're going to be miserable and you'll never find assurance. But I'll tell you this. If you'll turn your eyes out from yourself and you'll start taking a good long look at Jesus, you'll find your assurance soaring. You'll find it soaring because our surety of salvation, our assurance, our perseverance is not rooted in us. It's rooted in the God who keeps his promises. Notice what the author, how he closes out chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear, by whom to swear, he swore by himself. That's something else, isn't it? If you go to court, you put your hand on the Bible, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, signifying that you are swearing an oath by God. right? Something greater than yourself. You know, and I'm sure some of you, though you may not make oaths now, some of you at some point in your early life, you have been on a playground and you've needed to make an oath to assure your word to a fellow child on the playground, right? And so you have to swear by something greater than yourself to assure this thing. And so you said, I swear by God, you know, I swear to God that it's true. So, you know, so help me God, right? Isn't it amazing to think God has nothing greater than himself to swear by? It's just amazing for us to think about, you know? There's nothing better. There's nothing greater. So God swears by himself. It's one reason why it's wrong for us to swear. We can't keep our promises. You don't know what tomorrow holds, right? But God does. He can swear by himself. I will bless you and multiply you, he said to Abraham. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong... Do you listen to this? God promised to Abraham, and he's kept the promise since then. And he's saying, we look at this. God has sworn by himself. God cannot lie. So two unchangeable things, that God is infinitely powerful and able to keep his promises, and that God cannot lie. He is totally bound to keep his promises. So it's one thing, you know, to make a promise and say, I'll be there by six, but you're not in control of traffic. So you had a will to keep your promise, but not the ability. And it's another thing to just deliberately lie to someone. Say, I'll be there by 6, but you know good and well, you're not going to leave the house till 6:05. You know, you've got hair to fix or whatever. And you're just trying to keep the peace and say, whatever. In which you have the ability to keep the promise, but not the will. God has both, and neither could ever change. Right? He's promises, he cannot lie, and he's able to do it. He made a promise to Abraham. He's kept it till now. And so now those of us Christians, we've fled for refuge to God, and we might have, because of this truth, you see what he says, verse 18, we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this, what? As a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You have assurance, and you will go to heaven, and you will die holding to the same faith you put in Jesus on the first day that you put your faith in Jesus, not because you're such a strong Christian, not because you're so good at this, not because you're not like those other folks who went away from us, but because God, by his grace and his mercy, cannot deny himself. He made a promise to those who would trust him through Jesus, and he will hold on to you forever and ever. Amen. And when you are struggling with assurance, when you're struggling with worry, when you're wondering whether you're a Christian, the sure and steadfast anchor of your soul is not hooked up to you. It's hooked up to God and who God is and what God has said and what God has done. And we can look to God who keeps his promises and go even a step further than Abraham and see God's great track record over the millennia of faithfulness to his people. And then on top of that as well, we have one whom we are bound to by faith, who himself has entered into heaven, who is a great high priest on our behalf, after the order of Melchizedek, and because of who he is and what he has done, we can trust God and we believe better things about our faith than those who fall away, because God has got us and God is keeping us. That's the warning passages of Hebrews. God's character underscores his promises. God's promises lead to our patience. Impatience makes us want to fall away. Christ's work guarantees our promises. We're thankful for what Jesus has done. Do you see this? We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And being made perfect, he says in verse 9, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so he's connecting these two ideas together so that when you feel sluggish, when you're hard of hearing, when you don't want to listen to a sermon, much less one of mine, when you don't want to read your Bible in the morning, when you don't feel like praying, when your heart feels as cold as ice, you don't have to look to you to wonder whether or not Jesus has got you. All you have to do is look to Jesus to wonder whether or not Jesus has got you. And we look to Jesus like those who have gone on before us have. We look to him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who has gone into this place to secure our hope forever and ever and ever. And so long as Jesus is there in heaven, there's a place for you too. There's a place for you too. Any questions or thoughts? Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. God, we thank you for this wonderful book. We thank you for these glorious truths. And God, for any here who struggle with assurance, who wrestle with those things, God, I pray that they'll be pressed toward perseverance by their fear and their worry. And at the same time, God, that their pressing toward perseverance would take them to the Word, which is a balm for our souls, because in it we see Jesus. And then they'll be encouraged, I pray, God, to not be worried and not be fearful, but to press on and to grow deeper and to know Jesus more and to look to him who has got them in his grip. God, I pray your grace would continue to work in our hearts and lives. God, I pray that others this Easter season would come to know that grace themselves. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all so much. Go in peace.